And so as we come to the book of Galatians, we're at the end of the book of Galatians, and Paul is talking about walking by the Spirit. You remember? We've been in this series for several months now. And one of the things that he reminds us of is the important cement of friendship, even in the gospel and in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And he talks about how we need to bear one another's burdens and thus fulfill the law of Christ. Why? Because Christ bore our burdens. Amen? That's why even Christian marriage is just bearing one another's burdens, because of the great shoulders of Jesus Christ towards us. I think one of the striking examples of strong friendship, you look throughout the Bible, you can see Christ with his disciples, washing their feet, loving them, feeding them, caring for their needs. You can see David and Jonathan in the Old Testament, a classic example of true Christian friendship. You can see even the Apostle Paul in the New Testament. And at the end of his life, there's this really poignant story. As Paul is experiencing a lot of, maybe with old age, struggles and doubts and fears. Did you know that Paul even began to have these things? And in the Corinthian letter, the 2 Corinthian letter, he wrote in 2 Corinthians 7, you don't have to turn there, this is just by way of introduction. Okay, my heart is full this morning. He said, we were afflicted at every turn. We just felt like the churches weren't growing. We felt like our own lives were in danger. There was this sense of great destitution and depression that had fallen upon Paul and his team. And then he wrote these amazing words in 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 6. He said, but God who comforts the depressed. That's a great title for God, isn't it? God who comforts the depressed. How does God comfort the depressed? He said this. He comforted us by the coming of Titus, our brother. God's comfort was not given to Paul through just private prayer. God's comfort was not just given to Paul through waiting upon the Lord. But God's comfort was given even to the great apostle Paul in his time of depression by the companionship of one of his younger friends, Titus. God sent Titus to Paul so that his heart may be lifted up. Do you have that kind of friendship? Friendships, I would hope, in the church. Of a friend who sticks closer than a brother even. Just like Jesus sticks to us. And I think that's the atmosphere of what Paul is speaking about in Galatians chapter 6 and verses 3 and following. And so if you would turn there, we're in the last chapter in Galatians. And let me just read this passage for you. Last time we ended at verse 2. So I'll start in Galatians chapter 6, the last chapter, and verse 2. And we'll read to verse 5. The qualities of a strong friendship. The qualities of somebody that can bear another's burdens. Do you want to be that kind of friend? Do you want to cultivate that kind of friendship? Well, here it is spelled out for us by the Holy Spirit. And so Galatians chapter 6 and verse 2 says this, bear one another's burdens and thereby fulfill the law of Christ. Jesus is the greatest forerunner in love. And then here are some qualifications of how we can grow as pillars in the church that can hold one another up in love, in friendship. Verse 3, if anyone thinks he is something, when he is nothing, he deceives himself. Verse 4, but each one must examine his own work, and then he will have reason for boasting in regard to himself alone and not in regard to another, for each one will bear his own load. I think in this passage we have two pillars, if you will. I'll try and keep my outline simple today because we don't have the overhead. Two pillars of strong Christian friendship. Just like Nicole is a friend to me, and I trust I am a friend to her, and in your marriages you have that. In our Christian lives, God has commanded us to bear one another's burdens and be not friends that are leeches with one another, saying give, give, but friends that are bearing one another up, giving to others instead of taking from others. How do we grow in those qualities? I would be the first to say to you, I'm one of the most selfish people I know. And therefore I hurt people around me. How do we grow in becoming more like Jesus in this regard of being burden bearers? I think Paul gives us two pillars of strong Christ-like friendship in this passage. And the first one is found in verse 3, where he says, if anyone thinks he is something, when he's nothing, he deceives himself. But we need to start with that first word. You remember when we're doing Bible study, every word is important. And the first word is for. And whenever you see a for or a therefore, you need to ask yourself what that therefore is there for. Because it's really feeding on what he said in the previous verse. He said, bear one another's burdens, and therefore be more like your Savior, Jesus Christ, who was the friend of sinners, who loved you from the pit, and made you born again, and made you refreshed and saved, right? Isn't Jesus a great friend to you? And so Paul is then turning the corner and saying, how can we be more like Jesus? By not thinking we are something when we are nothing. What is the greatest obstacle to love is when we love ourselves too much. The greatest obstacle to love is when you're so obsessed with your needs and your priorities and your world that you can't see anybody else's burdens. And so the first pillar of learning to love like Christ is this very thing Paul says in verse 3. He says, learn to love like Jesus loved selflessly. Learn to love like Jesus loved selflessly. And he starts off with saying this. He says, for if anyone thinks he's something when he's nothing. Those are stinging words, aren't they? I like to think of myself as something. I like to think of myself as substantial. And it's great having teenagers because they remind you, you know, dad, how much you don't know and how ignorant you are about life. And it's one of the most humbling experiences to have kids remind you of your ignorance. But we all struggle with this value. We give too much of a value to ourselves. And the Bible is saying to love like Christ, you need to give value to others, not to yourself. This is the law of Christ. And he says it in this way. He says, if anyone thinks, and he's foreseeing, even through the lens of the Holy Spirit prophetically, that our culture is going to think more in this way. That we are all somebodies. That we are all important. That we all have infinite value. It's a word that has crept into psychology and psychiatry and now even into Christian thinking. It's a word called self-esteem. Have you heard that word? You know, it was interesting. I was just doing a little bit of research in secular psychologists. And they said in the 70s and 80s, self-esteem was a big deal. Have you heard of self-esteem? And then they said towards the 90s, they began to realize in this culture of counseling people, you need to love yourself more, you need to have more value for yourself, that as they surveyed men that were megalomaniacs, criminals in jails, they all found that one of the qualities that most of these criminals, murderers, thieves had was they loved themselves more than anyone else. They had too much self-esteem. And even psychologists began to realize that there's something wrong with trying to promote self-love. And yet, you read some of these statements from Christian authors, and I'm going to just riff on this. James Dobson, who's a Christian counselor, he said this, it has been my purpose to formulate a well-defined philosophy and approach to parenting which will contribute to self-esteem from infancy onward. Norman Wright, you can't be happily married to another person until you're happily married to yourself. Walter Trobisch, these are all Christian pastors. I don't want to go outside and criticize the world. I think we need to point the finger at ourselves. Walter Trobisch, you can't love your neighbor, you cannot love God until you first love yourself. Without self-love, there can be no love for others. Robert Schuller, you must have heard of him. He wrote a book called Self-Esteem, The New Reformation. He said this, self-esteem is the greatest need facing the human race today. And yet Paul is saying exactly the opposite. He's saying if you think in this way, you will never learn how to bear one another's burdens. Why? Because you're violating the most basic principle in the Bible. Psalm 115 verse 1. Not to us, O Lord. Not to us. He repeats it two times. But to your name be glory, be esteem. God does not want anyone to be seen shining brighter than Himself. And it's only when you realize that that you become, if you will, a fulfilled individual. A whole individual. The world is lying to us. Even sometimes pastors are lying to us when they say you need to glorify yourself. And so Paul starts off by saying, don't love yourself. You're born loving yourself. Learn how to love others in the way in which you love yourself. Have the model of Christ who, though He existed in the form of God, Philippians 2:6. Can you imagine that? I can't. Having the glory of heaven at His bestowal, having angels serving Him, and yet He did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but emptied Himself, made Himself a bond servant, washed our feet, and stretched out His arms and bore our sin and died on the cross. If God could do that, then how can we that follow Him not just walk in His footsteps? Amen? Are you by the Spirit, and this is a spiritual thing, able to put aside your strengths like Christ and stop talking about how good you are, you know? But lay aside your strengths so that others may flourish, even through the gifts that God has given you. Now, this is so important. If you're a good preacher, can you allow, and I'm pointing the finger at myself, other people to grow in preaching as well? If you're a good musician, do you always have to show off your strengths and your talents? Or can you use those strengths that God has given you to humble yourself and allow other people to become strong? If you're emotionally stable, let's make it a little bit more practical in the church, and you're not being affected by trials, can you, instead of just having a party by yourself, find somebody that's emotionally unstable and lift them up? That's what Christ does. And that's what His people do. We don't give value to ourselves. We say we exist so that others in the church may experience the benefits of God's grace in our lives. That's a turnaround that only the Holy Spirit can make in our lives. And you know, He gives us a bit of a reminder at the end of this verse. He says, if anyone thinks he is something, and then He says, when he is nothing, spiritually, we're all sinners at the foot of the cross. Our righteous acts are like filthy rags. And this is something we need to be reminding ourselves again and again and again. In fact, the more good you get in life, the more you should remember it is but the grace of God that makes me what I am. And then He reminds us, He says, you know, there's a danger in self-esteem. If you do this kind of reverse thinking, of thinking you are something, look at the end of the verse, you deceive yourself. He says, you know who gets hurt the most when you have self-esteem? You do. Ultimately, this word for deceit is even, you begin to live in a delusional way, like a drug addict. Your drug, though, is self. It's not alcohol. And nobody in the room let me put it the other way. Everybody in the room can see it except for you. It's this sin of prideful thinking. There was a story told, actually, about a pastor in a village who was going to do home visiting. And he came into the village and he saw a crowd of boys shouting and screaming around this beautiful-looking dog. It looked like a golden retriever, really fancy dog. And so before he went to the house, he stopped these boys and he said, what are you doing with this dog? And they told the pastor, well, we're playing a game, pastor. It's our favorite game. Whoever tells the biggest lie wins the dog. And the pastor goes, my. When I was a little boy like you, I never told a lie. And they all turned to him and they said, you win the dog. Nobody can see it. I mean, we can't see our own pride, right? But others see it so blatantly. And that's what he's saying. We deceive ourselves. We don't realize how toxic we've become to society. And that's the destructive nature of pride in the church. You become useless to others. You become useless in your church. You become useless in your community. You become useless in your marriage. But it's only people that are strong in humility. And mind you, humility doesn't mean that you don't have gifts and talents. It means that you have tremendous gifts, tremendous talents, tremendous abilities, but you lay them at the feet of Christ so that He can use it for His glory, not your glory. And then you become useful in God's kingdom. Christ did this all the time. C.S. Lewis said, true humility is not thinking less of ourselves, but thinking of ourselves less. And Paul is exhorting us to not think so highly of ourselves so that we would become useless in the church. The greater the blessings that God has given you, the more you should serve with those blessings. I just want to ask you that question. Has God blessed you? He's blessed me tremendously. The big question becomes, how are you using those blessings for others instead of for yourself? You will die in selfish depression if you just begin to have a pity party with all your blessings. I remember there were some years ago, I was taught this even at our church in Pune. We were planting a church in Pune called Caruso Bible Church. And I remember I got there early. We used to get there early to set up. And unfortunately, some school had had a party there. And it looked like there were all these juice boxes and paper plates and food strewn all over the floor. It was a sticky mess. And I was there, and another man who was a CEO in his company, Malayali guy, big guy, rich guy with a car and everything. In those days, cars were a big deal. Now everybody has a car. And I remember getting there and just being pleasantly shocked when I saw this brother and his wife and his daughter taking a bucket and a mop, rolling up his expensive pants, you know, that cost probably more than I could afford, and getting on his knees and mopping the floor. Because he knew no matter how much he grew in money, no matter how much he grew in life, he was only who he was because of the grace of God. It's that kind of attitude that makes us useful, isn't it? And I would say God will bless him and has blessed him 100-fold. I've looked at his life because of the way in which he thinks of himself. He doesn't give value to himself. No matter how much he gets from God, he gives all the value and all the glory back to Jesus. May God fill this church with more people like this that learn to love like Christ selflessly, that even though he had the glory of heaven, he laid it at the feet of God the Father so that he could serve sinners. Who are you serving with your strengths? And then this passage reminds us of another principle. It says, not just learn from the selfless love of Christ, but look to the pleasure of Christ. Look to the smile of Christ. And I think that's really what the meaning is of verse 5. Look at verse 5. For each one will bear his own load. Now at first glance, and this is, I love the way sometimes the Bible tickles our minds and our thinking and causes us to be puzzled. We're saying, isn't this a contradiction? We just saw in verse 2, bear one another's burdens. Now you're looking at verse 5 and it's saying, no, but each one must bear his own load. And so opposites cancel each other. This makes no sense. Well, at first glance, it seems like that. But if you look carefully at two things in the text, first of all, there is a, and I'm going to get a little technical here. There's a future tense in verse 5, and there's a present tense in verse 2. In verse 2, we're talked about our current responsibility in the body of Christ. In verse 5, we're talking about, for each one shall in the future sometime bear his own load. And so that's a little bit of a hint that this is talking about when we stand before Jesus on Judgment Day. You get it? We'll come back to that. It's not right now, but in the future, you're going to have to stand before Christ, and He's not going to ask you, how did your wife live? How did your kids live? He's only going to ask you, how did you live? You see? Not for judgment, but for reward. But there's a second thing in this text. I just love the sense of the original here. Burden in verse 2 is a big, heavy rock or a stone. You remember we were talking about it like a boulder or a coffin, something that one man cannot bear. But there's another word used in 5 for load. It's the idea of a knapsack, a soldier carrying a backpack with his tiffin that his wife maybe cooked for him so that he can go into battle and have a lunch while he's serving his emperor. And so it's the idea of a school backpack. Unfortunately, today when you look at kids going to school, it looks like they're carrying big coffins and loads of textbooks that are bigger than their bodies even. But the idea here in this text is a backpack that is small, a backpack that is manageable, your own life. And what is he talking about? What is he talking about here in verse 5? Well, you go back to verse 4, it says this, "But each man must examine his own work." What is this idea of our own load? It's this idea that as we live in our Christian lives, you know what kills love? Is we think, oh man, that person's life, when they meet Jesus, he's going to have a lot of talking to do to them about all the things that they're messing up with. And what the Bible is telling us is don't examine other people and become judgmental about it, because there's only one judge and it's not you. His name is Jesus. And as you get involved in loving people, don't be a gossip and begin to be examining everybody else's work, right? And say, oh my goodness, I never realized how horrible that person was till I went to their house, you know. They don't even know how to sweep the house. And the way they cook, you know, she doesn't even cook properly for her husband. And after a while, it's killing love, isn't it? Because we're examining their work instead of examining our own sinfulness. Bible says as you get involved in other people's life, realize you're going to see sin. The closer you get to a person, the more sin you're going to see. Everything is roses and fun in the honeymoon stage, right? Some of you are saying even the honeymoon was kind of different. But before the honeymoon, there's all this romance. And then you get married and you say, oh my goodness, I didn't know who I married. And the only reason is because sinners can't see sin until we get close to one another. And remember, you have more sin than your spouse. And what God is saying is, there will be this root of bitterness. You think about marriage, if you start examining all the multitude of sins that your wife has, or she starts examining all the multitudes and multitudes and multitudes of sin that I have. But love covers a multitude of sins. And it does that by examining your own work. Look at your own backpack. And after a while, you won't have time to look at her backpack. That's what the Bible is saying. It's so practical. Confess your own sinfulness. This idea of examine is like gold being examined by fire so that all the dross and the kachra may be removed. It's the idea of confessing your sins. What a joy that is, isn't it? We don't go and confess our sins to a pastor or to a priest. Why? Because I don't have any power. But who has power over sin? Jesus, in two ways. Number one, he's already forgiven all your sins, past, present, and future, on the cross when he said, "It is finished." Romans 8:1, there is no condemnation. Then the question becomes, why do I need to go to Jesus to confess my sin? There's a second thing that needs to happen, and that's not just forgiveness, but cleansing. 1 John 1:9, confess your sins to the Lord, and he's faithful and just to forgive you and cleanse you. He's already forgiven you in the cross, but there's a second reality. You know, you start cleaning up your house, and what happens to you? You become dirty, right? And then what do you need to do? You need to go and wash yourself. And sin does the same thing to us, isn't it? It makes us filthy. And there is this sense in which we need to be cleansed by the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at the result of that, verse 4. And then he will have reason for what? For boasting. If each man is looking at his own work, he will have reason for boasting in regard to himself alone, and not in regard to another. You're saying, what in the world is Paul talking about? I thought boasting was sin. Let not the wise man boast in his, Jeremiah 9:23 and following, in his wisdom. Let not the rich man boast in his riches. Let not the mighty man boast in his, but let him who boasts in the Lord. So what in the world is Paul talking about? Examine yourself, confess your sin, and then you will boast. You know, sometimes we go to extremes. We reject one sin and fall into another sin. We stop bragging about ourselves. That's good. And then we think that the opposite of that is to be quiet. That's some kind of humility. But the Bible says actually stop bragging about yourself and start bragging about God more in your life. You see? And what are you going to be boasting about? And last week, God cleansed me from a selfish attitude, an attitude of hate that I had towards this sister. And He just gave me a new attitude. God is wonderful in the way in which He cleansed me. You boast in Him, you see? Romans chapter 15 and verse 17 and 18, Paul says this, "Therefore in Christ Jesus, I have found reason for boasting in things pertaining to God. For I will not presume to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me, resulting in the obedience of the Gentiles by word and deed." See, a confessor is not just this, woe is me because I have so much sin, but a confessor is a worshiper. One of the problems with confession is we make it so morbid and so sad that we don't result in the positive thing, right? That after you confess, you boast in the way in which God is changing you. You see? It's not just to go hide in a cave somewhere, but it's to then go out on the streets and say, God is a wonderful Savior in my life. And by the way, that causes other people to change as well. It's a great, when we share our testimonies about the ways in which God is helping us in the journey towards heaven, it helps other people to grow more encouraged in their journey towards heaven, doesn't it? When we boast about just me, you know, I did this, I got this house, I got this couch, I got this, I got that, people just want to run away from us. But when we boast in Christ, people want to run with us. And that's what Paul is saying. He's saying, confess and then boast. But boast in Christ. As people see the work of grace in your life, they'll say, God can do the same thing in my life, right? By the way, this is what should happen when we invite each other to our homes. Don't talk about all the things that you have in this earth. You know, I bought this dining table, and I got this deal, and I got that deal. And people just walk away from your homes just feeling jealous and envious and breaking all the Ten Commandments. But talk about what God has given you, what Christ has blessed you with. And then you can be a burden bearer and an encourager in the church. Not only do we look to the pleasure of Christ by confessing our sinfulness, but we also look to the pleasure of Christ by looking to His second coming. For each one shall in the future bear his own load. Just a clarification. There are two judgments, right? There's the judgments of unbelievers. That's called the Great White Throne Judgment. And that judgment is a judgment to hell. God is patient, but He will judge sinners who don't find refuge in the cross of Jesus Christ. And you know, we sometimes as Christians can become even a little prideful and say, oh yeah, those unbelievers, they have judgment, forgetting that we were one of them until God saved us. But we also become prideful in thinking, but you know, for us, it's just grace, grace, happy-go-lucky, let me sin, I'm going to go to heaven anyway, right? And God says, no, there is a judgment for you as well. And this is a neglected teaching in Scripture. That you're going to have to go to Jesus with your backpack, and He's going to open it up, and He's going to say, I'm going to look at your words, I'm going to look at your life, I'm going to look at your marriage, and I'm going to evaluate it. Can you imagine that sweet and sober conversation with your Savior that each one of us is going to have? Does that make you uncomfortable? It should. But it should also make you more prepared, right? You're not like the lazy virgin saying, oh, I'll get oil in my lamp from Mapsa Market when it's 12 o'clock, right? But you're saying, no, I need to get oil in my lamp right now so that my life is on fire for Christ. And I'm not sleeping because He will come like a thief in the night. And when He comes, I want to hear, well done, good and faithful servant. This is the Bema Seat judgment. It's not a judgment to hell, but it's a judgment to reward. Some believers will receive 10 cities. Some believers will receive 5 cities. Some believers will receive no cities. All will be saved. I want to emphasize that again. But there is evaluation for the way in which you lived as a steward of your marriage, of your life, of your work, of your environment. God is evaluating the grace that He has given you. Never forget that. You know, the big disease in the church is we look at all of the problems of other people, but we don't look at the problems that we have in our own lives. And that's because we don't think Jesus is coming soon. A survey was done of the church in the world, I think including India, because India has some of the fastest growing churches, China and the US. And these are the statistics, okay? Again, this is a general idea, but it shows us the ways in which people are not thinking about their own sin. They're not thinking about the coming of Jesus Christ. Here are some percentages about church participation and involvement. 20% of church members never attend church, whether it's a small church or a big church. 25% of church members admit that they never pray. They only listen to other people praying. 35% admit that they have 5 or 6 Bibles, but they never read their Bibles. They're just showpieces. 40% admit, again, this is all anonymous, so we don't know their names, but 40% of the church admits that when the offering bag comes around, they never give. 60% don't even know about missions and never give to missions. 70% assume no responsibility of service in the church at all. The moment somebody comes to ask them, can you do this, can you do that, they run for the door. 80% never invite anyone to church. 95% have never won another person to Christ. But 100% think that they're going to heaven. I don't think we're looking at our backpacks. We're so consumed by all the faults of others that we've forgotten to deal with our own house. William Sangster was a pastor who was different. Have you heard of him? He was a British pastor in the Methodist Church. And when he was told he was dying of Lou Gehrig's disease, muscular dystrophy, have you heard of it? It took him about 4 years. It was 1954, I think he died 4 years later. He was a man of God, a preacher of the Word of God. They said those last 4 years, he became more loving and more productive because he was dying. Because he knew he was going to see Jesus. And there were 4 resolutions that William Sangster made. He said, as I am dying, I will make these 4 resolutions and keep them every day. Number 1, I will never complain. Number 2, I will keep my home open to serve others. Number 3, I will count my blessings, not my curses. Number 4, I will look forward to the coming of Christ. You know, when we focus on our own accountability to Jesus Christ, we become stronger, don't we? When we think about other people's accountability to Christ, we become weak and sappy Christians. Each one must bear his own load, and then we will become a church that can have broad shoulders like Jesus to be friends with one another and bear one another's burdens. Proverbs 27 verse 9, I'll end with this. You know, I like sometimes at the end of a hard day just going and getting a head massage. It's one of my vices. And just getting that oil, you know, sometimes that Navratan oil, my wife is making faces at me. That just kind of takes away all the stress and the burdens of life. But there's a verse in the Bible. In fact, this was part of Old Testament culture even. When you walked into someone's house as a guest, sometimes they would just pour oil on your head to just refresh you from the stress of the world. Proverbs 27:9 says this, oil and perfume, a head massage, makes the heart glad, and the sweetness and the strength of a friend comes from his earnest counsel. And what that verse is saying is more than oil and perfume. is Christian friendship. It's the love that we know in Christ. This is what we need as we move through the trials of life. Question is, are you a good friend? Are you a Christ-like friend to at least one or two people around you? May God do His great work of grace as we live out His strength in relationships, not in isolation, but in relationships with one another. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we praise You. We thank You for Your practical counsel and Your good word that takes us again to Jesus, who is the friend of friends, who is the friend of sinners, who is our friend. Lord Jesus, help us to just walk in Your footsteps as we lay aside our pride, our desire to be first in life, and recognize that there's no competition. You are first. You are exalted. And Lord, allow that to tenderize us and make us be servants in Your church and seek Your glory alone. Make us a church that loves one another as You loved us. We ask in Your precious name. Amen.